In Oregon, the authorities were investigating reports that a number of people were missing, sold their property, left the area with a man who claimed to be from outer space. And Sheriff Detective Ron Sutton said he has received reports, one man selling his $5,000 fishing boat for $5. A new van was given away. One hippie sold his guitar, which that's more important than selling your fishing boat. 300 persons attended the meeting at a motel in this coastal hamlet of 800 people. The message at the meeting, authorities said, was that sometime in the next 10 years, people from Earth would be taken to another world and a better life. And before they went, they'd have to sell their worldly goods and discard their personal relationships. And people at the meeting were told there was a camp in Colorado. I don't know where, I'd be there. That would prepare them for the departure. So the Oregon State Police said one man gave away 150 acres with all his farm equipment and three children. You can all understand the children part, but giving away your farm, that's really getting extreme. No missing person reports have been filed since those who leave usually tell their friends or relatives where they're going. It's strange, Gibson said. I've been around here for 20 years. I've never come across anything like this. Some people, will believe anything. Did you know that America had an emperor? Not the current one, but in the past. He lived in San Francisco in the last century, was mildly mad. Noblest and best known of all early California characters, Joshua Norton was a successful businessman when speculation in the rice market brought financial ruin. Whether this clouded his mind or he started it as a joke, he began telling everyone he was Emperor of the United States. And this thought grew into an obsession. Until in 1859, he officially claimed in printed proclamation himself to be emperor by an 1853 act of the California legislature. He assumed a sword and plume and strutted the streets in colorful costume. Citizens of San Francisco were amused by the harmless ploy and went along with the self-styled emperor, gave him recognition through free tickets to opening nights and newspaper publicity and even permitting him to collect some taxes and issue his own currency. It was all done in fun, and the emperor became a fixture in the city for years. However, all of this was very serious to him, and he believed in his position. When tension developed in Mexico, he expanded his authority to Emperor of the United States and Protector of Mexico. When the tragic figure object of many practical jokes died in 1880, he had 10,000 people attend his funeral. He lived and died in his own delusions. We come to the Gospel of Luke. And Jesus doesn't want people to have any illusions about who he is. He has told them in chapter 18, he took his disciples aside, and he says he's going to go up to Jerusalem and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. And here's what it will be. They will deliver him into the Gentiles. He shall be mocked and spitefully entreated and spit upon. And they shall scourge him and put him to death. And the third day he shall rise again. Of course, they understood none of those things. Now we come in chapter 19, the middle of the chapter, when he had thus spoken, he went before ascending up to Jerusalem. Let's ask God's blessing on our study this morning. Father, thank you. You give us your word to understand. And through that word, we can know that we have eternal life. Father, we pray if there's any here who does not have that full assurance of faith and knowledge, to be able to say, I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Father, open their heart and draw them to yourself by your love and your grace and your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen. So in this section, there are four things that Jesus does to present himself as the Messiah of Israel. He's going to present himself, establish himself in four areas so that when he is put to death, it is clear who he was when they put him to death. There would be no question in the minds of anyone, friend or enemy, who he claimed to be. The first that we see is his credentials as the son of David. He must establish that he is rightfully the heir to the throne of David over Israel. Now, the messianic views of the time was that the Christ would be the rightful ruler, the king of Israel. Based on the throne of David, the Davidic covenant, all of this pointed to the fact that David was the authority, and that was throughout their Old Testament, they all understood that. The blind man appeals to Jesus. Remember when he cried out, "Thou son of David, have mercy on me." It's interesting that Luke only uses that phrase in two places. The blind man says it twice. And in the genealogy, of course, he has to identify Christ as the son of David. Luke, as a Gentile, I guess doesn't see that as a big deal because that's not who the Messiah was to the Gentiles. Matthew is the one who, time after time, refers to Christ as the son of David, establishing his authority as the king. So Matthew says, "The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." In Matthew 12, he says, "There was brought unto him one possessed with a devil, blind and dumb, and he healed him, inasmuch that the blind and dumb spoke and saw, and all the people were amazed and said, 'Is not this the son of David?'" That phrase meant, is not this the one that should come, the prophesied Messiah that God would send? And of course, as he enters into Jerusalem, he is making that claim. Even a Gentile. Remember the woman who was a Canaanite on the Syria-Phoenician border who came to Jesus to have her daughter healed. And Jesus said, it is not fit to take the children's food and give it to dogs. And she was not offended because she realized she had no right to the son of David. But she refers to him because she believed that's who he was, the rightful king of Israel, and as such, he could if he chose. And because she accepted that position, no right, simply have mercy, her daughter was healed. Now we come to that royal entry. It's often called the triumphal entry, but I don't believe that is the intent. It's a royal entry. He's proclaiming himself as king. The triumphal entry was a Roman phrase talking about a general who came into a city with all the slaves and all the truckloads, probably wagon loads in their time, of stuff from the country they had conquered coming behind them, and it was a triumph of their kingdom. This is Jesus presenting himself as king. And Luke records it that way, "Blessed is the king that comes in the name of the Lord." The beginning of Jesus' ministry, Nathanael looks at Jesus and says, "Rabbi, thou art the Son of God, thou art the King of Israel." He tells the disciples to go and get a colt whereon no man had ever sat. Now, I don't know about you, and if we were going to spend a little time on the passage, I could regale you with a few stories of animals whereon no one had yet sat. And after I got on them, there was an animal that only had someone sit on them for a few seconds. It's not something that you expect, that an animal that has never been ridden to be able to carry someone into the city with blankets flopping in front of its face, with palm branches waving and falling down in front of it, and it just walks steadily along. That, some of the commentaries said, was as much a miracle as the virgin birth and anything else in Jesus' life. Now, there are two statements in verse 37 and 41 that indicate at a point in the descent, there was a great shout and a loud voice and the mighty works that they had seen and how they were shouting. And the reason for that is, if you've been to Israel, the Mount of Olives on the east side of the city has a number of peaks with a large valley, the Kidron Valley, in between. So when they would come up from Jerusalem, they would come up what was basically the Kidron Valley, but it got very narrow and steep down towards Bethany and Bethphage, which was up on the side of the hill, and the valley was down. So they would leave the valley and go up the backside of the Mount of Olives, and near the top, they would be able to see the southern part of the city. And that's the first one that they saw. Then they go around behind the Mount of Olives and are able to see the city again from the backside. What number are we on here? Boy, you got through those quickly, huh? If you go to the Mount of Olives, or from the Mount of Olives to what is called the Eastern Gate, which we have here, you approach it from the north because of the slope of the valley. The slope of the hill on the side follows the same thing. So you can't go down and come back up very easily. No road does that. So the trail that Jesus was following came from the Mount of Olives around the backside of probably Mount Scopus, and then came around and down to the gate from the north. The gate is sealed up. It was sealed up by the Ottoman Turks because of both the Jewish and Christian view that when Christ returns, he's going to enter into the city through the eastern gate. And in order to prevent that, the Turks decided they would just wall it all up. And it remains walled up to this day. The Jewish authorities will not allow it to be unwalled or taken down because they expect their Messiah to come through the eastern gate. Now, the people at Jesus' time knew exactly what Jesus is claiming. Matthew records the Old Testament prophecy, "Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is meek and lowly and riding upon an ass, a colt, the foal of an ass." That is the prophecy. Jesus is fulfilling it. They all understand that. The enemies understand. His friends understand. He is presenting himself as the Son of David, the King of Israel, coming through the eastern gate that goes right up into the temple platform and where the temple at that time was. So Jesus is establishing, when they ultimately kill him, they know he claimed to be and put on the cross over his head, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." The Jewish authorities objected, of course, and said, "Put on there, he said he was." And Pilate said, "What I have written, I have written." And that's why Jesus died. That is the official Roman document statement about why Jesus died. He was King of the Jews. Now, the second thing he does, right in the middle of the trip, he establishes his compassion as a good shepherd. He weeps over Jerusalem. He knows what is coming. This prophecy of the destruction of Jerusalem is used by those who deny the authority of Scripture and, in fact, deny predictive prophecy, that Jesus, or that Luke, must have written this after the destruction of the city in 70 AD. But, of course, if you accept Jesus' divinity and if you accept the ability of the Holy Spirit to cause ones to write prophecy, then you would accept that a prophecy could be given. He looks at the city, and he's going to come back to this in chapter 21, where he gives a fuller detail of the destruction of Jerusalem. Josephus says that 1,100,000 people were slaughtered when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem. And they were slaughtered in some very vicious ways. I'll mention one, just we'll probably mention it again. Kids love it because it's gruesome. People who were trying to flee, and he says here they dug a trench around the city, the whole way around. A Roman trench was something that was dug and thrown up in the dirt on one side, and every Roman soldier carried 3 stakes. I'm not sure how long they were, but they were pointed on one end, so if they were in an area where there was no trees, they still could put up their breastworks and they put the stakes into the ground pointing in towards the city. Anyone coming out and trying to jump across couldn't because the stakes were pointed right at them. Anyone who went down into the hole and tried to come up were coming up over some loose type dirt with soldiers up on top. It was impossible in that kind of limited warfare to get out of the city. So they were trapped there. And Jesus prophesies here, if you had known what is going to happen, they'll cast a trench around you, compass you around, keep you in on every side and lay you even with the ground. We'll come back to look at that as it was fulfilled literally. Even thy children within thee. He looks at it and says, as always is the case, when there is war and all the nastiness of war, families and children are the ones that tend to suffer the most. People who are trying to escape and try to sneak out at night would swallow gold coins or jewels. And once the Romans discovered that, any prisoner caught trying to escape was cut open in order to see if they had swallowed any valuables in their insides. Josephus in his Wars of the Jews has chapters on the destruction of Jerusalem. Jesus weeps over Jerusalem because his people are going to be destroyed. And they don't understand and they don't know it and they won't accept the fact of what is to come. Thirdly, he establishes his authority as the great high priest. He went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold therein. Now remember, he had done this at the very beginning of his ministry. Again, some commentaries say, well, Luke and Matthew and Mark got their stories mixed up and one puts it at the front and one at the back. I'm sure there's plenty of going on in that context that merited more than one cleansing of the temple. On his first visit to the temple, he cleanses it. On his last visit to the temple, he cleanses it. On the first visit, he simply says, my Father's house should be a house of prayer. On his last visit, he says, you have made it a den of thieves. Because the actions that they were taking at the temple were such that people abhorred giving their offerings to the Lord. They would set up tables for coins because of people coming from all over the world. And then when they got there, they would not accept their gifts in the money of their kingdom. They would accept it only in the money of the silver shekel of the temple. And so the silver shekel was sold for a high price. It wasn't a money exchange. It was selling the shekels, and people would come thinking to make an offering to the Lord, and the offering would go to these money changers, and they would come out with a few shekels to give in their offering to the Lord. They would save up their lambs and make sure they were perfect, just as the book of Exodus said. And for 2,000 or 1,500 years, they had been offering this offering and how it should be done. And they would come to the temple and the official would look at it and say, that lamb's not good enough. You'll have to buy one of our approved lambs. And then, of course, they either have to haul the lamb back home or sell it at a cheap price. Probably the lamb's taken around the backside and declared to be approved and resold at a high price. They were making a mockery of God's house and God's ways. Jesus cast them out. My house is the house of prayer. You have made it a den of thieves. The last thing that he establishes, he is the teacher of Israel. It's interesting when Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night. Nicodemus says, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no man can do these things except God be with him. So from the very beginning of his ministry, he is called a teacher come from God, recognized by one of the leading Pharisees of that time, one who later becomes a believer in Jesus. He recognizes who Jesus was. And Jesus has gone for 3.5 years teaching from one end of the country to the other, establishing, and in his very first recorded sermon, it says they marveled at his gracious words, for he taught as one having authority and not as the scribes. He wasn't preaching his pet peeves and pet doctrines. He was teaching the authority of the Word of God. And they recognized that. But before his death, he wants to establish for all time that he is the teacher of Israel. And the people hear him. And all the chief priests and the scribes and chief of the people. Notice that third group thrown in there that you don't see very often. The leaders, the business leaders. He's just messed up a whole economic package that they really enjoyed in money changing and selling lambs and selling the approved animals and having control of the temple commerce, which was the center of commerce for the Jewish people. And he's messing it up. And so they all gather together to destroy him. It always makes me shake my head from that time to this and right through churches throughout the country today. No one seems to pause and ask the question, is it true? Is it true? Is Jesus who he said he was? Did he do what it says he did? Is he a Savior who can save you today? We just have religious things we do. I'm not sure why. If we don't know why we do it or what the effects of it is, do we think God is impressed by our ignorance that we just do things? I don't think so. He wants us to base our faith on his word. God has said, and therefore I believe. And the people were hearing him. Those who were trying to destroy him saw his works, couldn't deny what they saw. John has a long passage, Luke doesn't record it, on the raising of Lazarus. Lazarus was dead and in the tomb for 4 days. Jesus comes and raises him, and they want to put Lazarus to death again because people are believing on Jesus because Lazarus is out there kind of, here I am, you can't deny what you see. And rather than say, man, maybe this is the Messiah. No, they plot to put him to death. The people were very attentive unto him. So before we get to those passages dealing with the death and why he is put to death and all that they plot against him, Jesus wants to make sure they understand who he is. He is the son of David, the king of Israel. That is his claim. That is his proof. In his actions and all the things that he has done and all those, the blind and the lady of Canaan and all the rest, it says, thou son of David, have mercy on me. And he responds as the king of Israel, the son of David, and he heals and raises the dead and teaches. As the good shepherd, he wants them to understand he cares for his sheep. This judgment that is coming is not because God is arbitrary, but because they are rejecting their king. They are going directly in the face of all the proof that he has offered for 3.5 years and saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And the most chilling of all, as Jesus looked at the children that were accompanying him as he went into the city, they said, his blood be on us and on our children. And it was. As the high priest, he exerts his authority over the temple, over the practices there, and he assures us as our great high priest, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. We don't have to go through the preacher. You don't have to go through a guru or a priest or a king or anybody else. You have access to God by faith in Jesus Christ. And as the teacher, the Holy Spirit testifies of Him and leads us into all truth. You want to know what is truth? You want to know what is important in your life and what will bring you satisfaction and fulfillment and enjoyment, so that you can look at your life and say, I know I am where God wants me, doing what God wants me to do. Get into the Word. Let the teacher teach you. He is the teacher of Israel. Father, thank you. Thank you for the Lord Jesus who gave Himself for us. But before doing so, He wants us to understand that we know who He is. That we were part of those who put the king to death. We are part with those who rejected the compassion and care of the Good Shepherd. We are part of those who reject our great high priest, to follow after gurus and space aliens and things of a nature that might tickle our fancy but have no basis in truth. Father, may we learn from Him. We ask, if there are ones today who have not received Him as Savior, that You would touch their heart, draw that one to Yourself. You've given us the privilege to say, I know whom I have believed. You've given us the privilege to know that we have the Lord Jesus Christ. If there's one, Father, who does not, may they make that need known to us today, that we can pray with them, share with them, that they can go from here saying, I know that I have eternal life. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.